You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, the question that I want to bring to the text of Daniel 1, or the question that Daniel 1 mostly answers, is this. Here's the question. How do we stay faithful to God even in exile? How do we stay faithful to God even when we feel like no one around us is Christian? And more than that, when it seems like people aren't just neutral to Christianity, but they're hostile to it. They're hostile to the ways of the Lord. They want us to change. And will put every pressure on us as Christians to make us turn away from God and to defile ourselves. So how do we live? Well, in this text, Daniel and his friends were forced into this very situation. We're going to learn that God is sovereign even when we are in exile, and that he is faithful. So we're to be faithful. God is sovereign and he is faithful, and it's his faithfulness that will actually drive our faithfulness. Let's read Daniel 1. I'll pray, and then we'll dive into this text. Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature of the language and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king?' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, thankful for your good word, Thankful that even though to Daniel and to his friends and to those in Jerusalem, the times looked dire. They were taken from their land. They were in exile. But Lord, even in exile, you are sovereign and you are in control, and things are happening exactly as you see fit. So we put our faith in you, even in the times which we find ourselves now, knowing that you are in control. I pray that you would be with me now. Would the Holy Spirit speak through me? I ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see even at the beginning of the exile here in Daniel chapter 1 that God is in complete control. In fact, God's sovereignty, or God is sovereign even in our exile. God is sovereign even in our exile. So I want to set Daniel up before we get going. And here's the setting where we find ourselves. We're in the reign of Jehoiakim, whom Pharaoh had come in and actually set him up as almost a puppet king. And the fall of Jerusalem is right around the corner, though it has not happened quite yet. And king after king, generation after generation, have turned against the Lord. The last good king was named Josiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the Lord saw his chosen people who had rejected him. And in 2 Kings 23, 26, in spite of Josiah, this is what it said, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. Time was up. So Jehoiakim is on the throne. And from the distance, we see Babylon on the move. They're beginning to head toward Jerusalem. And with that, we get to Daniel chapter 1. And verse 1 says this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Disaster has struck. After years of unfaithfulness, God has shown himself faithful to his word, and judgment has overtaken Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something. Who is ultimately in control of the situation? Because we're learning that even in our exile, God is sovereign. It says this, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is judgment from the Lord. And even though the people of Jerusalem, even though King Jehoiakim himself, even Daniel and his friends who are about to be taken up and brought to Babylon, even though to them the worst has happened, where is the Lord? We learn here in Daniel chapter 1 and through the Bible, and God is reminding us that even when things are at their worst, it is the Lord who is in control. Who brought Nebuchadnezzar here? Who ordained that this would happen? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and he steals and captures from Jerusalem some of the valuable things of the temple. It says this, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Again, who causes Nebuchadnezzar to take the vessels? Again, it is God. But not only are the valuable vessels taken from the temple, but the young people of Judah are taken as well. Look at verse 3. Then the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, sounds like a good strong name, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. And in doing so, this fulfills the prophecy Isaiah gave to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20:18, where he says this to King Hezekiah. He says, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was from Isaiah to Hezekiah. You see, the Lord promised that this would happen. This wasn't God looking and saying, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Nebuchadnezzar is at the door. No, this is God making Nebuchadnezzar go to the door and give his judgment to the people. You see, the sin of Hezekiah, the sin of Manasseh, the sin of all the kings of Judah who had turned from their God affected more than just them. And I think there's a lesson to be learned here. And that's that our sin does not only affect us. We may think it's just going to affect us, so who cares? Yes, it's just going to affect me. It's not going to affect anyone. But we see here a principle that we see throughout Scripture, and that is this, that sin never just affects you. Sin is a virus that affects everything around it. And now, the people of Jerusalem, Daniel and his friends, are paying the price for the sin of Hezekiah, the sin of Manasseh, the sin of all the kings that had turned from the Lord. So they enter the city of Jerusalem, it's besieged, and the youth are carried off to be reprogrammed by a country that is hostile to the Lord. But through this all, remember that the Lord is not sitting on his hands, watching as his people are stolen away. The Lord is in control of this whole situation. He is in control. More than that, this is judgment for years, not just years, decades. Actually, more than decades, this is judgment for centuries of apostasy on the part of Judah. And really, the fact that this happens so long after Solomon, when the kingdom is divided, it happens years after Hezekiah, who although started off good, he turned from the Lord. It happens years after Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings in the history of Judah. The fact that it has happened so long after those events show the mercy of God, that he gives them time. He gives them time to repent, and sometimes they do, as we see with the King Jehoshaphat, who loved the Lord, King Josiah, who loved the Lord. But year after year of apostasy results in God judging the nations, and we can see that God doesn't judge nations. He does it throughout the history of Israel. We don't have to go much further than the book of Judges to see that. Every time they turned from the Lord, what would God do? He'd bring another nation to come down and use them to punish Israel until they turned back to him. We see that in the northern kingdom, Israel, who was taken into captivity and who we don't hear from again. God is in control of all nations. And here we see that the capture of Daniel and his friends, the besieging of Jerusalem, and all of it is within the will of God. So, when we see great evil in the world, a person walks into a Walmart and shoots dozens of people. Even when it seems so meaningless, we have no idea what is going on. Our call is to have faith in the Lord and somehow know that this is God's purpose and that he is in control. Just like in this story, he's in control when Jerusalem falls. And let me tell you, it's not just them knocking on the door and saying, hey, can we come in? No. When a city is besieged in this time, things do not go well. They do not go well. And yes, he is judging here, but our God is sovereign and his good purposes will be fulfilled as we see throughout the book of Daniel. It's up to us to have faith in him through the hard times. So the scene is set. And we begin to focus the story on a small group of noble boys who have been taken. We first hear what will happen to them in captivity as they're dragged away from their parents and all they know. And we're going to learn that God is sovereign even as the enemy, as they attempt to assimilate Daniel and his sons, or and his friends. So I want you to look at verse 4. This is what it says. Youth without blemish, of good appearance, these are who were taken, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. This is the description of the noble children that were captured from Jerusalem. This is a description of really Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They were without blemish, of good appearance, and they were skillful in wisdom. So when you think of Daniel and you think of his friends and you think of all these children that were taken from Israel or from Judah and brought to Babylon, I want you to think captain of the football team. They were the good-looking kids that did well in school. They were the brightest. But not only captain of the football team, strapping young men, no, they're captain of the chess club too. They're smart. They're also valedictorian because they got the best grades in school. These were the best of the best. One question does arise as we look at this, and that is this: how young exactly are these children? Well, the word for youth here, usually used for a young man from the early teens, 13, 14 years old, all the way up to whenever they got married. That's what this term would be used for. And I believe that Daniel and his friends were probably in their early teens, maybe 14 years old, when they were taken from Judah and into Babylon. One of the reasons for this is that that was the usual age when education of Persian youths would begin. And it makes sense that that is when they would want to begin the education of these young men. So, Daniel and his friends have been taught long enough in Judah to excel in wisdom and in physical acumen. So they showed themselves to be wise already. They showed themselves to be able to run really fast, to be able to lift a lot of things, to throw that spear a little bit further than the other people. So really, they aren't blank slates coming to Babylon, no. In fact, if they had been raised according to Deuteronomy 6, then from their first steps, they would have been raised up in the fear and the ways of the Lord. And as we look at this story, I believe that to be the case. But they are not yet fully trained. And the Babylonians are going to enroll them in a serious program of re-education. They are bringing them there so that they can send them back to Judah one day. And they're going to show everyone how great the Babylonian Empire is. Well, let's look at what this reprogramming entails. Look at verse 4. First thing was they were to stand in the king's palace. They were taken from their home. He didn't start schools in Judah. No, he took the children and they brought them to Babylon, the most powerful place in the kingdom. Next, it says in verse 4, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You see, the holy scriptures of Yahweh, what they would have been taught, are replaced. They're replaced by the myths and the philosophies of Babylon. And just as an aside, literature, what we read, what we consume, will always inform our morality. They will always inform who we serve. They'll either draw us toward the Lord, or what the Babylonians here were counting on was that as Daniel and his friends read the myths and the philosophies of Babylon, they would draw them away from God and make them more like Babylon. Next, so we got, they took them from their place. We got, they taught them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They replaced the Holy Scriptures. And next, they become completely dependent on the king for survival. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. You see, the king becomes the giver of life for them. It's from his table that they eat. And we see that this becomes the focal point for the rest of the story. That the table of the king becomes where Daniel is going to make a stand and say, no, I'm going to be faithful to God, not faithful to the king. But here's the king saying, come to my table, and I will take care of you. Lastly, the young men are to leave their past behind as the Babylonians give them new names so that their identity is no longer found in Israel and in the Lord, but in Babylon and the Babylonian gods. And it's here, actually, in the story, you'll notice that we're introduced to Daniel and his friends. Verse 6 says this, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. It's important to know what these names mean. Daniel means God is my judge, pointing to the Lord of Israel. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord is a helper. So every time they would have heard their names, they would have been reminded of the God who they were brought from. They would have been reminded of the God of Israel, the God of Judah. But the Babylonians know that in order for them to forget, they changed their names, and this is what they're changed to. Their names are changed to Belshazzar, to Shadrach, to Meshach, to Abednego. And these invoke the names of the Babylonian gods, Bel, Marduk, Nebo, amongst others. And what's happening here is they are to forget where they come from and then fully identify with the Babylonians in their pagan culture, so that even the Babylonians are now responsible for their names, not their parents, but those who they now are supposed to serve. Well, as a point of application, as we look at how Daniel and his friends were to be reprogrammed, I want you to notice what is the most effective way of doing this. Were they put in the torture room? Or is it really through a combination of threats and encouragement? For instance, changing the language, like they changed the names of Daniel and his friends. I think we can even look at our culture now and our society now and see just these subtle changes in our language that are meant to change our thinking. Here's one. The word tolerance today has a vastly different meaning than it did 10 years ago, even 20 years ago. Right? If you were to go up to someone today and say, "Are you tolerant?" and you go up to someone 20 years ago and say, "Are you tolerant?" you're actually asking two different questions. 20 years ago is, "Are you tolerant?" means, "Hey, you may not agree, but are you gonna be able to live together?" Nowadays, you come and you say, "Hey, are you tolerant?" and that better mean, "Are you fully on board and celebrating with the utmost being?" That's what it means. That's what tolerance means nowadays. There's this subtle shifting in language. They're even trying to do that with male and female nowadays, aren't they? I want you to notice that the men were well fed and provided for. I think that living in a place where the authorities are increasingly the provider and increasingly those who feed is a deadly situation. Because they begin to give and give and give as long as you buy into that narrative. And as long as Daniel and his friends are okay with all that Babylon is doing, they're at the king's table and they're going to be given and given and given. A great example of this is a couple years ago when there were organizations that had to choose between actively supporting abortion through the signing of a document or missing out on government funding. You see, budgets were made, they were counting on this money from those grants, and it's so much more harder to hold the line when Babylon is holding the key to the finances. This is why the school that we pray that we will be starting in this church will receive no money from the government. And I remember when the decision was made by the elders to say, "We're not going to take grants anymore from the government." And it was within a year that this had come up. And I remember sitting as a staff, and we actually gave thanks to the Lord that we were not beholden to the government in this. And like I said, this is why the school that we hopefully we will be starting, or prayerfully we will be starting, will take no money from the government, even if they did start to support private schools. And speaking of schools, do you see a parallel here with what the public schools are doing to our children? And his friends were taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Our kids in the public system are taught the literature and language of the progressive educators. They've actually changed what the books are that we read. They have a whole language that they have invented. You see, friends, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as neutral education. You can't just go to a place and expect, "We're just going to put facts in your brains and it's not going to affect your morals." Because education is inherently moral. In fact, it started out as wanting to produce a moral person. And here, Daniel and his friends are to get an education designed to make them good citizens of Babylon. And what the public system is designed to do is to make our children good citizens of a country that does not call God our king. In our public education system, children and youth of this church and of every church and those who call themselves Christians will get an education designed to turn them against God, make them into moral relativists, to embrace good as evil and embrace evil as good. And if you don't agree as a parent, they're going to be told that you are wrong and that you are bigoted. The books that are being read are not part of the great conversation throughout history as it was in the past. No, they're actually designed to promote a worldview that is antithetical to the Christian one. And after going through Teachers College and seeing what the Elementary Teachers Federation of Ontario promotes, I am convinced of this. Now, all that being said, I want you to know there are good Christian teachers in the public school system. I know that they are trying their best to be faithful where they are. And I pray that they can bring some sanity to this system. But know, hear me, know what happened in Daniel's time is happening right now. Though they're not grabbing teenagers like they did in Daniel's time, no. They're starting them at 4 or 5 or younger. Reading them stories, whispering in their ear. But when we are aware, then we can fight against this. And we see that that is what Daniel and his friends are going to do. They understand what is coming. They understand, and so trusting on the faithfulness of God, trusting that the Lord is sovereign through everything that is happening, what do? Well, we see that they are going to take a stand. But another question we need to ask ourselves is this. What are you entertaining yourself with? Because one of the things that they would have been entertained with in this time was the literature and the myths of the people of Babylon. So is what you are going to for entertainment actually training your worldview that is in a way that honors Christ or is in a way that dishonors Christ? What music are we listening to? What books are we reading? What news sources are we trusting? All these things will build a worldview, and a lot of these things now are actually being designed in order to take our worldview and shift it to something that is antithetical to God, and we need to be aware of that. This is the times in which we live. But when we are aware of what is happening, we can fight against it. And we see that is what Daniel and his friends do for the rest of the story, and really through the rest of the book. You see, we see God's sovereignty in the exile. He was there. He made it happen. We actually see God's sovereignty in their attempted assimilation, because we're going to see that even though they are going to be assimilated, or at least the attempt is made, that they are going to trust in the faithfulness of God. So Daniel and his friends fight back against the indoctrination of the Babylonians. Look at verse 8. Says this, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, some have argued that Daniel saw the food and didn't want it to defile him because it wasn't kosher. It didn't actually keep the laws of the Torah for food. But I think this is actually doubtful, and I'll give you two reasons for it. The first is that he refused the wine, and that's not forbidden unless one is a Nazirite. And the second is this, in Daniel 10:3, if you just flip over there real quick, it says this. Daniel, well, I'll start at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, or entered wine, or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself for the full 3 weeks. So we see he's actually eating the meat in Daniel 10:3, and I don't think if the issue was staying kosher then, I don't think the issue would be staying kosher at that point either. Another argument is this, that the food was sacrificed to idols before coming to the king's table. But again, there's no reason to believe that the vegetables would have been kept from that practice, because we know that the vegetables were sacrificed to the idols. So I don't necessarily think that's why it is. So the question has to be asked, why does Daniel refuse to eat the food? He refuses to eat the choicest food from the king's table. And I believe this. It was to show that he was being fully reliant upon God, not on the king. If he only goes to the vegetables and only has water while all the others are giving the good food, the meat, the fat, then is it the king that's the reason for the success that Daniel will have? No, Because when the chief eunuch looks at him and sees how good Daniel and his friends look, he's surprised. What in the world? This isn't how it's supposed to be. Every time I give people this kind of food, they get smaller. Every time I give people this kind of food, they get bigger. But Daniel is saying, no, I'm not trusting in the king here. I'm trusting in the Lord, because we learn that God is sovereign in their attempted assimilation, but God is also sovereign in our faithfulness. Therefore, the Lord becomes the reason for Daniel and his friend's success. It's not necessarily all about them. This is about God. And this also hits the theme of this chapter, which is that the Lord, who is control, is faithful, so we are faithful to him. And it all comes back to giving the Lord credit. So what does Daniel do? Daniel approaches the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz. And he asks the chief of the eunuchs, verse 8, to allow him not to defile himself. Notice this. This is interesting. He doesn't stand up on the table, cast down the meat, and declare that, no, I am not going to eat the meat anymore. Does he do that? No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He understands that God is in control. He quietly pulls aside Ashpenaz and he asks if he could not defile himself. As an aside, I think this is entirely appropriate. I want to give you a modern day example of what Daniel did. The issue of our day is the new sexual ethic. And the time will come, or it is already here, when we'll be told we need to celebrate what the Lord calls an abomination. And if your boss were to mandate that you hang up an LGBTQ flag in your office, I think looking at what Daniel did, it would be entirely appropriate to pull your boss aside and tell them that this goes against my beliefs. And like Daniel, the Lord might show you favor. Of course, he or she could say no. Then you have another decision to make. But our call to be Christians, as Christians, is to be faithful. And I think Daniel coming to the side and saying, hey, I don't want to defile myself. And us going to our boss and saying, I don't want to defile myself. And yes, if the answer is no, I think we see that there's an increasing pushing back that happens. Interestingly, just like the Lord gives Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, in verse 9 it says this, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. So again, God is sovereign even in our faithfulness. It comes from God. But Ashpenaz does look at Daniel, and this is what he says. He says, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. He looks at Daniel saying, look, it's not just your life on the line here, but if you come back and you're all scrawny because you just had these little wimpy vegetables, then my head's going to leave my body. I don't want that. But notice this. He doesn't say an outright no. He doesn't look at Daniel and say, no, get back in line. There's a compassion there. And the Lord gave favor to Daniel, knowing that it is the Lord who is both in complete control, even of this man's choice. Even of this man, this chief eunuch, hearing Daniel out. So Daniel, not to be impersistent, goes to the steward. There's the chief eunuch, and then the stewards that were in charge of a certain number of boys. And he goes to the steward, who the chief of the eunuchs, who Ashpenaz had put over them. And this is what he said. He says this, look, listen. Just test your servants for 10 days. You can almost see him in the corner. Just come here. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the other youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and then deal with us according to what you see. That's verse 12 to 13. You see, there's persistence here with Daniel and his friends. They didn't give up. They understood that they should not defile themselves. They should not be weighted hand and foot by the king's table. So no, they found another way. And this time they go to the steward, knowing that the chief of the eunuchs had actually shown compassion on them. And the Lord had given that. And the chief of the steward agrees. And it says in verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, You see, these young men were in their teens, I said. And it's obvious that they have been trained well by their parents. You see, they didn't want to be defiled. They didn't. That was Daniel. He comes up and he's like, I can't just trust in the king. I don't want to defile myself. And they knew that. They were known for their wisdom, enough that they were taken. And most importantly, they trusted in the Lord through this whole time, and they put their faith in him enough to take a stand against defilement. And I think this shows, this is a great illustration, this is a great true story that shows how we need to train up our children and get them ready to stand against the prevailing culture. See, Daniel and his friends were prepared, and then it served them their entire lives. And education is the responsibility of the parents. And Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah's parents did it well. We can see by how they act now. Education is the responsibility of the parents. And education should serve to draw our children closer to God. Again, it's never neutral. It will either draw their hearts toward God or against it. So my question to every single person here is, if you have a child going into school or you have a child of school age, what are you doing? I want you to know that this passage here is the heart behind starting the classical school that we hope to launch in 2020. You see, we want to give parents an option to have an excellent Christ-centered education where discipleship is happening. And we want them to know that they are being prepared to take a stand just like Daniel and his friends. But hear this. This is why I'm so thankful for the strong culture of homeschooling that we have in this church as well. Because it takes parents as educators very seriously, and it gives each and every one of you the opportunity to disciple their hearts and teach them the ways of the Lord. My question to this morning is this: what are we doing to train our children? Are we sending them over to pagans who hate God? Or are we bringing them into our own homes and saying, follow us? Or are we sending them to people that we trust and saying, listen, we want you to love Jesus Christ? And if you're a homeschooling family, this is my admonition to you. I want you to keep going. Don't stop. You're fulfilling the work of the Lord as you homeschool your children. If you're sending your children to Christian school right now, then my admonition to you is don't stop. Keep sending them, but make sure that they are teaching in a Christian worldview wherever you send them. Now, some of you might say this, I'd be all in for this if it didn't cost so much. I'm just going to say something really quick to that. This is about priorities. And if you truly cannot afford to have one parent stay home, or you truly cannot afford to send your kids to Christian school, then talk to one of the leaders in the church and we might be able to help. We need to teach our kids to take a stand. Daniel was, Hananiah was, Mishael was, Azariah was. That's our job. But there are others of you here who don't have kids. And now that you've kind of gazed off for a little bit, I want you to come back to me. Because you might actually be in a place right now where you need to take a stand. Do you understand that the universities aren't neutral? I'm telling you that. They're very much trying to teach you and pull you away from the Lord. Daniel and his friends trusted in the Lord, and that is your call. Whether you're working, whether you're in school, do not defile yourself. Put your faith in the Lord because God is sovereign. When Daniel was taken, he was sovereign. When Daniel's name was changed, he was sovereign. When Daniel took a stand, he was sovereign. So Daniel and his friends have begun the test and left it to the Lord. So what's going to happen? Will they be forced to defile themselves? Or will they be forced to take more of a firm stand, such as when they were told to bow down or go to the fiery furnace? Or stop praying or go to the lion's den? Well, at the end of the 10 days, they stand before the steward and the results are given. And we read this in verse 15. God is faithful. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the food. You see, God is sovereign in the exile, yes. He's sovereign in their attempted assimilation of the enemy's attempted civilization. He's sovereign in our faithfulness, yes, but he is sovereign, brothers and sisters, in his faithfulness because we serve a faithful God. You see, the focus of Daniel 1 is not the faithfulness of the men. The focus of Daniel 1 is the faithfulness of God and his mercy even when they are in exile. And yes, we learn from these men. We learn to take a stand. But the only reason why we can take a stand is because God shows himself to be faithful. So they are given mercy. And their trust in the Lord is proven right as they look more fit than those who had put their faith and thrown themselves upon the mercy of the king. It says, so the steward took away the food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So they continued to trust the Lord over the king's table, and God continues to bless them. It says this in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. See, God blessed them for their faithfulness, not just in how they looked, but God blessed them even in their education, even in this reprogramming education, God blesses them. And they grew in wisdom while trusting in the Lord. And they became at the head of their class. And when they graduated, God let them be heads and shoulders above the rest. Listen to verse 18. It says this, at the end of the time, the end of those 3 years when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice this, that their Hebrew names are given, not their Babylonian names. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord, even in exile. And they were able to remember their identity in the Lord. And then verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. You see, God blessed them for their faithfulness, and they became the best of the best. And eventually we find in the book of Daniel that they're placed in the upper echelon of the Babylonian government, and there they have a huge impact. You see, the hard times aren't finished. No, they've only just begun. Think of the fiery furnace that's on the way, or think of the lion's den where Daniel will be cast. But these men, because of their faithfulness that is based on God's faithfulness, are used by God all through the exile. Look at verse 21. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is who sent the exiles back home. And they are used by God throughout the exile, and that is clear that even in exile, God is in control. So as we come to the end of this story, in a culture where Christianity increasingly is not only taking a back seat, but it seems that anyone that holds to true Christian convictions are more and more in the crosshairs, what does this teach us? Well, number one, it teaches us that we are to remain faithful while we trust in the Lord. We need to understand that everything that is happening is under the sovereign control of God. We need to take the responsibility that God has given us and train our kids well. Where we are, we need to avoid defilement and take a stand for righteousness. We need to understand that everything that is happening is under the sovereign control of God because he ordained the exile and everything that happened, and it was his judgment. And friends, we must pray. We must pray for our nation and pray that the Lord would show his mercy and send revival, because we know that only he can take us out of Babylon. And yes, we can learn from Daniel and his friends. They show an example that is to trust in the Lord. However, when we look at this story, what we want to instantly do is this. We want to be the heroes, right? We want to be Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. But we need to understand that in this story, most often, we are not the four young men. We are the unmentioned others who give in to the Babylonian re-education, or worse, we're in the camp of the enemy and are actively trying to reprogram others. And if the message of Daniel is this, be faithful to God or he will not be faithful to you, then brothers and sisters, we are doomed. Because the Bible teaches that no one is righteous, not one. The Bible teaches that we are in rebellion against God, that we were enemies of God. And our salvation, initially, is not dependent on remaining undefiled. Our salvation is dependent on Jesus Christ, and he is the one that leads us into cleanliness. And it is the power of Christ that gives us the ability to live for him. So if you're here this morning and you never put your faith in Jesus, then right now you are a citizen of Babylon. And the Bible says that will lead to death. But God is calling you to something better. You don't have to be a citizen of Babylon. You can be a citizen of heaven. You could be part of the kingdom of heaven, which the Lord Jesus brought when he came to earth. So put your faith in Jesus, and he will take away your defilement. He will take away your sins that are like scarlet. He will wash you white as snow. Turn to Christ. Place your faith in him. Repent of your sins, and he will give you new life. And then, and only then, will he give you the power to act like Daniel and his friends. You see, Christ is faithful. In every storm, even in the exile, he is faithful. And it is because he is faithful to us that we can be faithful to him. So in the midst of adversity, in the midst of the enemy, our call is to be faithful because we serve a faithful God. I'm going to call the worship team up. Well, I do. Daniel had a decision to make. He was taken from his land to the foreign capital of Babylon to enter the Babylonian influence. Because of his faith in God, he refused to defile himself as he understood that he serves a faithful God. And that's our call. Understand the faithful, promise-keeping nature of God. And yes, for Daniel and his friends, you know what? It worked out pretty well. It did. But even if it didn't work out well, God is still faithful. Why? Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So keep Christ at the center of your worldview. Understand his faithfulness and put your faith in him. We serve a faithful God just like Daniel did. He doesn't change. Now the choice is ours. Do we trust in God's faithfulness, or do we succumb to the world? May we always look to the faithfulness of Christ, no matter the situation we're in. When we're there and we think to ourselves, how can I go on? Can you imagine Daniel sitting in Babylon, not knowing if he'll ever make it back home? Looking up at the Lord and saying, Lord, what now? And what does he do? He looks to God and he says, I'm not going to defile myself. He looks up to the Lord and says, you are a faithful God and I will be faithful to you. And that is our call. Why? Because we have an anchor in no matter where we are, and that is Jesus Christ. So may we always look to the faithfulness of Christ.